This morning we are continuing to talk about the subject of prayer and fasting. And as I said a week ago, I do not want this series in any way to be legalistic. It's not a thou shalt. It's the scripture lays out fasting many times, Old Testament and New Testament. But there's never a command that comes to us and says, okay, you shall do this way so many times a week or so many times a year, anything like that. What I want us to see out of this is not only biblical examples, but human experience examples of the power of that combination of fasting and prayer. Most of us pray, probably all of us pray. We don't think about associating fasting with our praying. We weren't brought up that way. We haven't been taught that way. It's fine if you do it, fine if you don't. We have that freedom. With prayer, that is a command. That is an ongoing vertical relationship with God that we're to keep open and keep active. Our culture conditions us to obey every desire. If it feels good, do it. If you want to do it, do it. Which results in powerless bondage. But as Christians, God conditions us to obey His every desire. That's what the Word of God does, to obey God. That leads to freedom. Obedience to God leads to freedom. It is fervent prayer and fasting that reaches some way into the very heart of God, motivates us to adjust to what God is doing, moves heaven to action, and changes what we see and do here on earth. It's an entering into a level of spiritual practice, of spiritual discipline that most Christians don't know anything about. And I'm talking about yours truly as much as anybody, okay? I'm simply saying it's an area of discipline that perhaps we can benefit and would benefit if we entered into the practice and the discipline more in our lives. I lived through an era in which the definition of success, and there was a great deal written about what is success. But for a preacher, whether he was Christian church as I was during those years, or Baptist, or independent, whatever, that the definition of success was relative to how many people were baptized, how many buildings were constructed, and how big is your budget. We have been studying on Sunday night in the Dr. Jeremiah's Signs book, and we've been studying the devil, of course, and his work in the tribulation years. And we've learned that as there is a holy Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there's an unholy Trinity, Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet. And Jeremiah calls them, as we have in class, the unholy Trinity. But we used to call baptisms, buildings, and budgets the unholy Trinity. That's what was emphasized. That's not what a follower of Jesus is all about. It's certainly not what a relationship with God is all about. And I'm not downplaying budgets. Money is needed to operate, to do. Buildings, a home place, a home base from which to operate, important. And baptisms is supposed to represent converts, the fruit of that labor and that ministry. So I'm not downplaying those things. Please understand that. But that's not what a relationship with God is all about. Those are things that we do. Some we do individually, but most of that we do corporately. But I'm talking about our individual relationship, our personal relationship with God. I think we had the idea that when we prayed, it was like, God, what are you going to do for us in the next 24 hours? What are you going to do for us? What are you going to give us? How successful are we going to be? But that should not be our primary inquiry. Our primary inquiry, prayer, by the way, prayer means to ask, in humility, obedience, and surrender. God, what is your purpose for my life? What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? That's what prayer should be. What is your purpose? What is your desire to fulfill in my life? We become the seeker, not the teller. But we become the seeker from God. What do you want? God wants men and women with character, who are willing to pay a heavy price to experience his power in their lives. And there is a price for that. There is a price to pay. We come to him not knowing the answers. We approach his presence with the anticipation of being healed in body, soul, and spirit. Because we're all wounded in various places in our life. And we need his healing. But none of this will come about, listen, none of this will come about through a casual walk in the park relationship with God. And that's where much of today's Christianity is located. It's a walk in the park. It's a walk in the park. It'll come through trials and pain and attacks by the enemy, Satan. The more intimate we are with God, the more it's going to rain on our earthly parade. We will come face to face with people, with events and challenges that we never imagined. Because God wants to equip us to do the work that He has given us to do. God never gives us a work to do without the preparation to do it, without the resources to do it. Financially, spiritually, what have you. God supplies for that which He wants done through our lives. I read this week about a young man who wanted to establish himself as a fruit grower. And so he invested all of his savings into a peach orchard. Now follow me, a peach orchard. And that year the trees gave promise of a good crop, beautiful crop. Then came a killing frost. In a matter of hours, what he had worked for was ruined. Embittered, he quit going to church. And finally, his minister visited him to find out the reason for his absence. And the young fellow said to the pastor, "I'm not going to church anymore." Listen to his answer. "How can I worship a God who cares for me so little that He would let the frost destroy my peaches?" The wise pastor thought for a few moments before he replied, but this is what he said. "Son, the Lord loves you more than your crop. He knows that while fruit does better without chilling winds, it's impossible to produce Christian character without the frosts of trials. God's primary concern is to develop strong people, not lovely peaches." Brian Paulus, for many years, was the leader of Life Action Ministries. Life Action Ministries basically emphasized youth crusades, although they came into a church, and as they worked with youth, it spilled over into the adults of the church as well. But for many years, that was his ministry. Del Faisenfeld began Life Action Ministries many years ago. But I read this from Byron Paulus. He said, "One thing that has gripped me is the need for a renewed sense of urgency and fervency." Dennis said, "What's your title?" I looked at him and said, "Urgency and fervency." is the need for a renewed sense of urgency and fervency, the kind that wells up from deep within the hearts of men like Jeremiah and John the Baptist. Paulus continued writing, a few weeks ago, a friend of mine, suffered a heart attack and was rushed to the hospital, where they tried unsuccessfully to resuscitate him. When the doctor gave the waiting family the news that he was gone, the grief-stricken widow began to scream hysterically. She could be heard throughout the halls of the entire hospital. At that moment, nothing else in the whole world mattered. She had suffered such a tremendous loss, the loss of her husband's presence. He continued to write, when I heard that story, my mind went to the book of Joel. If you haven't turned to Joel, you can do that. Where the prophet was advised of the impending day of the Lord and the dreadful judgment that was to accompany that. Then he described in urgent, intense tones the appropriate response. And I'm not going to try to pick them all out. I read much of the first chapter to you last week. But I'm going to pick up reading in chapter 1, verse 14. Proclaim a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. You see, when a fast was called, it was usually called by a king or a priest or a prophet. It's not book, chapter, and verse in the Word of God, but they were called by the spiritual leaders in a crisis time. And you'll find such words as awake, weep, howl, H-O-W-L, howl, lament, fast, call a solemn assembly, cry unto the Lord, blow the trumpet, sound the alarm. To me, those words all speak of urgency. Urgency. This is life and death. Sometimes it's an individual, sometimes it's a family, sometimes it's a nation. Gird yourself with sackcloth. I'm looking at verse 13. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. For the grain offering and the libation are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders, all the inhabitants of the land, to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Urgency, fervency. This was no, well, come if you want to. I think it would be a good idea if we went up to the temple to pray. No, there's urgency. There's life and death in this call to the temple to pray, to break the drought that was destroying the nation. Urgency. That's falling down humbly before God. That's being aware of self and recognizing how hideous it appears when placed alongside the holiness of God. But where is that cry for inner healing in our churches? In our world? Where is the sackcloth and ashes? Symbols that show that we have missed the mark and we're in deep repentance and we need a holy God to set us right. When will we come to the time in our lives when God causes us to crave the nourishment of a spiritual feast in His presence more than sitting down to a smorgasbord? We're great at smorgasbords. We're terrible at fasting. We need the fires of revival to sweep across our nation. As of now, we're not seeing an all-consuming revival sweeping across the nation from shore to shore and from border to border. We're not seeing that, but we are seeing fires being started in various places. Decision Magazine, American Family Magazine, both had articles this month concerning what was taking place at Wilmore, Kentucky at Asbury College. It's amazing as you find out the history of Asbury. It's a conservative Methodist school. Preacher training, Christian training, primarily. Unbeknown to either one of us, when Jan was considering where she was going to go to school, she thought about Asbury. When I was considering that summer, where am I going to go to college? Asbury was our first consideration. But through influence in North Carolina, she went to Bob Jones. Through influence of a cousin that had been at Bob Jones the year before, he came up to see us and said, "I want you to go to Bob Jones and we'll be roommates." And we did. We always thought it was interesting that the first approach as to where we were going to go was to go to Asbury. And we both ended up at Bob Jones. Now, if one of us had gone to Asbury and one of us had gone to Bob Jones, we probably would have never met. There would have been no Nash history that we had created over 60 years. And God is wonderful. God is wonderful in His leading. But it's wonderful to read the stories of what was taking place. It hit the college. Then it hit the town of Wilmore. Then people began to come from all over Kentucky. Then people began to fly in to Louisville and Cincinnati and Atlanta from all over the country to come to Little Wilmore, Kentucky, to be in on a few days of the revival that was going on. There was a hunger. People were being saved. People were confessing sin. People were being called into ministry. People were just sitting. Did you ever find that sweet spot and just sit down and sit there and sit before the Lord? I think that's one of my favorite passages, and it's only a verse or two, about David. When the ark was still in the tabernacle, still in the tent, it says that David went in and sat before the Lord. There needs to be a place in your life where you go. Maybe not every day, but on special occasions, special needs, special time. A place where you go to sit before the Lord and pray and pray. As I said, it's not all across the nation, but fires are being lit here, there, there. I believe God does want to do something in this time. You say, well, if I fast, will I be healed? If I fast, will I get what I'm praying for? If I fast, will the church grow? We're not trying to force God's hand. Fasting does not force God's hand. But we cannot ignore the clear promise that God has promised to bless biblical fasts. In Matthew chapter 6, and this is a part of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, and whenever you fast, whenever you fast, not if you fast, not do it on certain days, etc., just whenever. You can fast on Monday, you can fast on Saturday, you can fast on Wednesday, you can fast in the morning, you can fast at night, whenever you fast. Do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen. Fasting of men. You don't do it to be seen of men. You don't do it to draw attention to yourself. Truly I say, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, go about your business. You can walk down the street and be fasting. Nobody else has to know. That's what Jesus said. Don't broadcast it. Don't broadcast it. Don't say, look at me, I'm fasting. Now Jesus said, don't call attention to yourself. God will hear your prayer and prepare your heart to respond specifically to His call. Be willing to fast as the Holy Spirit directs. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't direct, don't do it. Because it will mean nothing if the Holy Spirit is not in it. Often God will prompt us because of a specific need. I'm going to fast because there's this need. It may be in your life, it may be in the church, it may be in the family, it could be in the nation, but you have a specific reason, a specific burden for praying, for fasting. And God will hear your prayer and prepare your heart to respond to His specific call. God will often prompt. We talk about having a burden for something. God lays that burden. And when we recognize that burden, then we want to bring it to Him. In fasting, that's more important than eating. throughout history, those who have allowed God to move with supernatural healing power in their lives have testified to the necessity of fasting. John Wesley, founder of Methodism, John Wesley instructed his followers to fast twice a week. I think it was Tuesday and Friday, but I'm not sure. And he would not ordain anyone to the Methodist ministry if they did not fast. He believed in it so much. That's becoming a little legalistic, but that was the position that he took. Others who recognized the importance of fasting as their spiritual worship and discipline included Martin Luther. Now let's think for just a moment. Wesley represents what? The Methodists. Martin Luther represents who? The Lutherans. John Calvin represented mostly Baptists. John Knox, Presbyterians. Matthew Henry, the English in England. Charles Finney, the great revivalist of the 19th century, America. Andrew Murray, again, an Englishman who spent most of his ministry in Africa, and so forth. Men who have been denominational leaders or founders or have done great work have, at some time in their life, felt the burden and responded to that burden by fasting. These men whose names I just mentioned saw in their own lives, felt in their own lives the need to deny themselves even for a period of time, the pleasure of eating. If you're eating things that you enjoy, it is a pleasure. It's good, but to be able to have that burden and say, Lord, I'm going to lay that aside because I want to concentrate on you and what you want to do in my life. These men that I've mentioned knew that their preaching, they all emphasize the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The need for sinners to repent that would lead to forgiveness. The basic theology was there. But evidently, when they made the choice to access God's supernatural power through fasting and fervent prayer, only then did what we call the fire fall. And their ministries touched the world. John Stott, S-T-O-T-T, Stott. I think he died in 2011, but he was an English preacher, well known. Said that it comes naturally for us to shout the gospel to people. I want you to get this. I want you to hear this carefully. It comes more naturally for us to shout the gospel to people from a distance than to involve ourselves deeply in their lives. To think ourselves into their culture, their problems, and feel their pain. So how do we learn to know the pain of others? How do we feel the suffering of others? Another question will answer that question. How do we come to know the pain of our spouses, our children, our friends? Is it not by entering deeply into their lives? By listening? By paying attention to their needs? By caring enough to sit perhaps and hold their hand when tough times are descending on them like a flood? And when I came to this particular paragraph that I just read to you, I thought of December 1966. We were living in Orleans, Indiana, down in Orange County. Deborah was 5 years old. And suddenly she became lethargic. Just lethargic. She couldn't move. Our doctor was just cat-a-corner from our house across the street. She was upstairs in her bed. So we get ready to take her to the doctor. And he said, I don't know. But there's a new pediatrician at the hospital in Bedford, about 15 miles north up 37. Let's make contact with him. I can't even think of his name now. He had just finished his residency and taken a position at the hospital in Bedford. He said, when he examined her, he said, we'll do everything we can here that they would do for at Riley. Because we were discussing, do we take her to Riley? And he had just finished his work at Riley. And he says, we'll do everything that we know to do that they would do for her at Riley. Okay. And she was unresponsive. I was a part of a preacher's group out of Orange County, where Orleans was, and Lawrence County, where Bedford was. It's probably about 15 Christian church preachers in that group. And we'd only been there about a year. And one night, somebody called a prayer meeting at the hospital. And the hospital let us fill that room. There were people sitting in chairs, sitting on the floor, some out in the hallway. I was sitting by the door to the hallway. Jan was sitting across the room in front of the windows. And my best friend at that time was sitting to Jan's right. And I saw him reach over with his left hand and place it on Jan's right knee. Now, you might not approve of that. I really don't care. And that touched my heart. He's identifying with us. He's feeling our pain. He had five boys. He had five boys. And they all became preachers. And the men prayed that night. And a few days later, she woke up. Spent maybe 2 or 3 more days in the hospital before they'd let her go home. But they all were sitting there with us. Most of the praying was done silently. It wasn't a whole big noise. They were praying silently. They'd come to sit with us. They had come to enter into our need. That's how you begin to feel their pain, by listening, by paying attention, by coming when the call goes out, caring enough to hold the hand or put an arm around the shoulder and give a hug. Identifying with the need. And learn the discipline of fasting and prayer so that we can know God's heart and develop His sensitivity to those in need around us. Because after all, we become His hands. We become His feet to minister to the needs. I want to close by reading a passage of Scripture, Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for Thee, O God. The deer, thirsty, looking for water, pants for water. The psalmist said, my soul pants for God, like a deer panting for water. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? They're making fun of Him. Where's your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voices of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. David is remembering how it used to be, how he used to lead the choir, so to speak, in praise to God as they were going to the temple. With a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. But then verse 5, he says, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. David had the faith. I don't know what the problem is here that he's dealing with, but he had the faith that there would come the day when he would praise God again, when he would lead the choir again in praise to God. There's a deep rejoicing in the heart of prayer. It is a rejoicing heart that says, God will give you the answer to anything that may come your way. The prayerful heart is a confident heart, a thankful heart, an amazed heart. I'm finding that more and more all the time. And that's the word I use. God amazes me. He amazes me at what he does, at the little stuff, at the detail. I'm at a loss for words to how to say thank you. I'm so amazed. God gives greater vision. He gives greater compassion. The needs of the world do not know our Savior yet. In Jesus, there is fullness of joy, a joy that reminds us that we have been healed and that the great physician still makes house calls. The great physician still makes house calls in the middle of the night, in the middle of the day. He's ready, willing, able to continue doing his healing, saving work in troubled hearts and lives. We must never forget that. Never forget that. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. The passage we've been looking at the last few weeks is filled with an urgency and a fervency because of great need. Great need. We're living days of great need, Father. We're living in days of growing darkness, spiritual darkness in our world. We need people to cry out. We need people to lift up their voice. We need you, Father, to come down and minister in our midst as individuals, as a church, as a community. Oh God, light the revival fires and let them spread. Let them grow. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray. Amen and amen.